You go from 80 plus people down to just a little over 40 in a week. I know there's a lot of illnesses going around and some different travels and things like that. So we do want to pray for those that aren't able to be here today. But I do hope that you had a good week and that you glad to see you here today. I did laugh as I started this week, knowing that at the end of this week, we'll be celebrating Valentine's Day. So that's your hint, guys, just to be mindful of that. And how our message is going to be turning into the next point in terms of the judgment concerning love. You know, when we start this second section of judgment, our focus being on how the people had no love for God and kind of comparing that a little bit. And as I was going through this message, even this morning, I was contemplating, you know, how the message came out and the Lord's still kind of downloading some different things and trying to understand and process through that, understanding that, you know, this topic is kind of difficult at times. I mean, when we're reading scripture, many times we're reading scripture through a certain lens based on what we're going through at the time. And sometimes we can put things in scripture, we can project things in scripture, and we can find vindication and justification in scripture. And there's a lot of warning with that today. So just kind of be mindful of that. Also, I know we were kind of joking about it this morning a little bit, that my battery pack's only going to last 20 minutes and I better hurry up and things like that. And you know, when you set a precedence for a few weeks and you speak only for 25 minutes, people tend to get used to that. That's not today. Today's a little bit longer, so I apologize a little bit, but just kind of giving you a heads up for that. You know, and you know, as we start this second section, we want to be reminded of chapter 4, the first verse there, when it talked about the three different points that we're kind of going through for the judgment portions, the accusations, to where God is talking about how there's no knowledge of him, how there's no love in the people, and there's no faithfulness. You know, we talked about the last portion of the lack of knowledge and the importance of understanding how we are called to know God. You know, when we look at our lives, how is it that we're living out the teachings? Is there a push? Is there a desire in our lives to know him more, to know him more deeply in our life? You know, it's a challenge. It's a charge from your pastor to you to seek him with all that you have, to seek him with your whole heart, to get to know him, because that's what we're called for. You know, because I think that as we know him more, that impacts directly the relationships that we have, whether that's a marriage relationship, whether that's with children, whether that's with coworkers, things like that. The more that you know God, the more that it impacts your life, just like we read with our call to worship in terms of the fruit of the Spirit being exemplified in your life. Now, I'm also not sure if there's a correlation to the order of points that were given there in chapter 4 in terms of knowledge being first and then love and then faithfulness. You know, when we moved to the issue of no love from the people, you know, it's one complaint that I hear a lot when dealing with broken marriages. And I say, as I say broken, I mean all marriages are imperfect because you have imperfect people coming together. But I say broken as a way to kind of define those that might be in a more troubled state to the point where it would reach my office or my desk. It's not to say that there are marriages that look fine on the surface but have deep trouble issues and stuff like that too. But just in terms of what I deal with in terms of counseling, what I deal with in terms of encouragement in people's lives. But I hear these comments, something like, well, I just don't love her anymore, or she doesn't love me anymore, or we fell out of love. So many different variations of that statement, of that sentiment, where it's general, it's vague, probably have 100 different reasons for each person to believe in those types of ways. But from a pastor's standpoint, and I would suggest even a Christian standpoint, if you don't have the first point that Jose is talking about, in terms of the knowledge of God, you're going to struggle in the relationships that you have, understanding what unconditional love is. Because a lot of times, if we don't have the knowledge of God, we're going to approach love in a very conditional type of way, in a very selfish kind of way, where we'll only look out for our own interests. You know, that type of love that that God has. If we're Christian, we should understand at least what unconditional love is based on the salvation that we've received. Whether or not we display that in our marriages and our relationships is to be determined, but we at least should have an understanding. So when there's problems in a relationship, when it's rocky, see the first point. Look at how each person is pursuing the knowledge of God in their life. Now, it might be unbalanced. One person's really pursuing it, one person's not. And that might be causing the strain. But I would say that that's where we need to turn to, because it's pointing us back to God. You know, because when you think about it from a worldly standpoint, there are thousands of songs dealing with love. Thousands of songs dealing with breakup. Every movie has a traditional love story involved. We're almost trained to seek a worldly, physical form of love instead of God, even though the Bible defines God as love. Instead, we try to spend our time to seek human love and distort what love is supposed to be, where it becomes defined by our culture or ourselves. The tagline of how love is love. And again, culture, perhaps more of the honeymoon phase, will say, I always have to be in love. And the reality is, you might love that person, but there are seasons where, you know what, I just don't really like you right now because you have disagreements. No elbows, calm down, it's okay. But you have disagreements, you live life together, you're gonna rub shoulders. You know, and there's an analogy, I think, that can help us with this too, in terms of looking at the car industry. And you look at marketing and how cars have been marketed over the years. Even going to a lease system to where, you know what, you need a new car every other year. You need something bigger. You need something better. You need something shinier. And we begin to get this mentality of marketing that we need something new all of the time. We need to trade something in for something better because it's going to be better. It's not going to break down. Whereas if you've had a car for a long period of time, you've put work into it. You've maintained it. You've fixed it. You've cleaned it. You're making sure that it is as reliable as it can be. Now, eventually, the car will probably die and stop working. But at the same time, you understand the work that it takes to put into a car to make it continue to work. But the marketing will tell us that you need something new. It trains our brains to think that newer is better, shinier is better, bigger is better, so forth and so on. And we get into this mindset within our culture that we have to have new. We always have to be in love. We always have to have these expressions. We always have to have that social media post to show everybody that we're in love. And we have this distorted view of it. So today, as we start this next judgment or accusation part of God, there's going to be some comparisons. There might even be some projections. But at the same time, what I want to remind us to do is continually go back to point number one as well as we deal with point number two. So today we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 4, and we're going to read through chapter 7. Beginning in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away or that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, I just ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truths, and that you would help us to continue to understand, help us to continue to seek you more, to know you more. And Lord, I just pray for the relationships in the room, Lord, that you would guide us to be drawn closer to you. Lord, thank you for your truth and for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we get into this point of there being no love, I think that we're going to kind of, like I said, address some different arguments that we might have experienced in our own lives. One that I continually want to remind us to seek the knowledge of God for, to be able to guide each other back to the point, the first point. Otherwise, we get lost in feelings, in emotions, and our circumstances. Our minds become clouded. So kind of getting to the text, we see the premise kind of right away there in the fourth verse. He's addressing both houses of Israel. And as the question is being asked, I think you can maybe sense the frustration and the despair. You know, what am I going to do with you? Said that before to kids. I've prayed that about myself. I've said that in a lot of different instances. You know, and when you look at Israel, when you look at Judah, their loyalty, their love is typically shown by obedience to the covenant, obedience to the law. And as God describes, it is short-lived. It is like the morning dew. It might seem promising. It might seem like it's going to be nourishing and good, but it just dries up right away, like an empty promise. Empty promises. How many of us have spoken a few of those in our lives, right? I think that we're all kind of guilty of that, especially when it comes to relationships. But the accusation that's here brings this judgment that's seen in verse 5. And we also see God's heart and his desire in verse 6. So what he's doing here in the first three verses of this next portion of accusation is setting the reality of the situation before them. We see the ideal that he gives in verse 6, but we see the consequences also of not living up to those standards. You know, God's desire is for the people to know him, to love him, and to do both faithfully, more faithfully than what they're offering currently to the false gods, how they're making those sacrifices. You know, he wants the people to know him in a deep way rather than just bringing burnt offerings because they were told to. Again, reminder that it's Valentine's Day coming up this weekend. Do you get a gift just because you're told to? What is the motives behind giving a gift to someone else? You know, when you think about the sacrifices, basically they're meaningless at this point to God. The sacrifices were offensive to him. You know, unless they're offered with a heart of love that's demonstrated by obedience to his word. This is expressed throughout scripture. Most famously, I think, in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where David writes, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." You know, and this is quoted twice in Hebrews 10. And this is the intention behind the law as it's given, in terms of knowing God deeper. You know, think about, if you're married, think about vows that were said at your wedding day. Different vows that you might include deal with being faithful, being monogamous. Is that a vow that you take begrudgingly? Like, well, I guess I got to. Or when you give a vow, is it made because you're willing, because there's joy to devote yourself to someone else? You know, we've talked a bit about in our own knowledge of God and the pursuit of that in our lives, but as we see God's desire in the text, we don't simply just dismiss this relationship because life is busy and we have other things to do. He desires our life. But when we think about the relationship that we have with God, and I've talked about this quite a bit, how often is it just on a Sunday morning? Or a couple Sunday mornings a month? Because we come to church. You know, our relationship with God is a daily bread type of thing. It's something that we have to continue to pour ourselves into. You know, would the Christian life that we live be meaningless and offensive to God? In how I'm living out my Christian life, do I show the level of love that I have for him? Because even as we read these books of the prophets and it's, you know, talking about Israel and the Israelites, I oftentimes wonder what God's thoughts are saying about me. What shall I do with you, Kurt? Because the truth is, none of us love him the way that we should. None of us seek him out in the way that we should. Usually we tend to make God in our own image, and the way that we love him is convenient. It's comfortable. It's easy. But I think that we need to take heed of the warnings that are found in Scripture in terms of the judgment that follows. Now, in the following parts of the passage, especially in chapter 6 here, we're going to see different accusations that are being brought out. And as we deal with reading at different levels, obviously, as I said, we want to put God first in how we apply what we're reading. And then we break it down to the different levels of relationships that we have. And I want to give a warning here in how you compare different accusations to the relationships that you have. Because many times we can make connections to a text, and it seems natural to pile on our own accusations against a spouse, against a friend. Because we can see maybe some justification or vindication in the text. That's not how we need to be reading Scripture. So I want to give that warning up front as we talk about some of these things. Because most probably when we do things like that, it's from a self-righteous standpoint. And hear this, when it deals with relationships and there's problems and there's no love in a situation, most probably there's accusations that could be held on both sides. Right? When we're comparing apples to oranges, because at times we want to put ourselves in God's shoes. And again, that's the warning that I want to go against. Now, also hear this, if there are problems in a relationship, it is important to deal with those accusations. to find a way to communicate and express frustrations, speak about problems in your relationships in a healthy way in order to deal with those issues and grow. But I think it comes back to the motives of, am I saying something to be right, to be vindictive, or do I want to heal and grow through this process? So kind of hear that as we dive into some of these accusations. Now, the rest of chapter 6, starting in verse 7 through the end, kind of deals with these cities and the evil natures of the people. The name Adam in verse 7 could be referring back to the person, but contextually and how the sentence reads, I think it's actually talking about the city of Adam. How many of you knew that there was a city, Adam? Okay. It's found in Joshua 3:16, if you want to write that down for a reference. But this was kind of a heavily traveled trade route near the fords of the Jordan River. And it kind of fits in with how he lists three different cities then being mentioned in the next few verses with Gilead and Shechem. Again, these were kind of traveling cities or long trade routes. Shechem, you would have to pass on your way to Bethel. Bethel is where people would be going to offer their sacrifices to the false gods. And it's along that path that you would have priests murdering people. You know, just your classic road trip to offer sacrifices to false gods, watching out for the priests murdering you. You know, it's a typical day in the life, I guess. But this is something that is horrible to God. This is something that is vile to God. It shows their harlotry. It shows their defiled states, where he witnessed their physical and their spiritual prostitution as they went after pagan gods. As they're doing this, they're defiling themselves to show that they no longer loved God, that they loved other things more. And when you combine that with the opening questions in 6:4, you really get the sense of a heartbreak on God's behalf. Because the Lord longs to heal them. He longs to restore them. You know, you look at how chapter 7 starts out. Just as he would go to restore them, more iniquity is revealed. More evil, more bandits, more thievery. When is it enough? At what point do you say it's over? Now, I know that there have been multiple people in this room who have unfortunately gone through divorce. Not wanting to bring up past feelings or hurts or things like that. But what was your breaking point? What was the point where you said, enough? And if you are remarried, are there boundaries put in place? Are there better ways to handle problems? Better ways to handle accusations? Is your knowledge of God better to help you walk through some of those areas? You know, I can remember I was probably in my early 30s. I was counseling with a couple that wanted to get married, and both of them had been prior divorced. I said, you know what, we got to go through this book. We're going to meet about 6 to 8 times going through this. And they're, oh, no, we don't need that. We've been married. And in my cockiness, I just happened to say, well, I beg your pardon, but you know how to be divorced. You don't necessarily know how to be married. Needless to say, they didn't come back. Gentler, maybe a little bit more gracious in the next time, but you know, I was young to the job. I didn't know what I was doing all the time or how to say things with grace. But you know, sometimes people think, back to that car analogy, newer is better. This person will take care of all of my problems that I had from the previous relationship. When if it's not dealt with in terms of the baggage, you carry that in with you. I mean, we all have baggage. And being able to process through that, being able to heal through that, is important. But we need to see the first point in terms of the knowledge of God. You know, when we think about you know, when we think about what the people are going through here with God in terms of the judgment that's going to be coming, apparently they thought that the Lord would forget about their sins, that he wouldn't hold it against the people. But it says he remembers all of their wickedness. Their evil deeds are ever before his face. They surround him like a wall. And they were not repentant. Thus the exile was coming. That was their judgment. And it's done in a way to eventually restore them, as it says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. You know, again, that's in the future. They understand why they were broken. They understood why God tore in order to bring him back and restore them. You know, they need to get to that place of brokenness, that place of humility first, right? But we understand not all marriages, not all relationships get to that place of reconciliation and restoration and survive that. You know, when there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, when there's infidelity in your lives, is the first thing that pops into your mind restoration? Are you looking to reconcile with that person that just betrayed you right away? In counseling, one of the more common phrases and feelings that people have when there's infidelity, usually spoken out of place of hurt, is that feeling to get even. When's it my turn? Do I get a free pass to cheat? Or they hold it over the other person's head for the rest of the marriage. To where every time you see them, you think of their sin, you think of their unfaithfulness. And then when you read passages like this, you might feel justified, vindicated, because their evil is always before the Lord. It's surrounding him like a wall. He's not going to forget. He's going to remember their evil. So I get to remember their evil as well. See, the point is, sin tears apart, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. God addresses that through the person of Jesus. In our own life, when there is repentance, when there is forgiveness, which is God's desire, right? If there is forgiveness, then records are not brought up again. Think back to Psalm 103, where he forgives all of our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, within the Christian life, repentance and forgiveness are game changers. Things that we want to receive when we screw up, but might be hard to give out to other people when they hurt us. You know, if things from the past are continually brought up, held over people's heads, things that were supposedly forgiven, what that means is you have to realize that there's still unresolved hurt from that episode. The enemy is using that hurt. He's bringing that exposed sin back into your life to try to pull you and separate you again from your spouse. When infidelity happens, when vulnerability and trust is broken and it's exposed, there's always going to be a wondering if it's going to happen again, because we want to protect our hurt hearts, right? We don't like to be hurt. Maybe there's a battle that happens in your mind, an unwillingness to believe that Christ paid for that sin that hurt us so deeply. I mean, of course he died for my sin, but the one that hurt me, maybe not so fast. Let's not forgive that one yet. And honestly, in those situations, it takes time to seek him with your whole heart, to deepen your understanding of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his healing. wrestling with scriptures that are true. Wrestling with scriptures that maybe you don't want to believe right in that moment because the pain is so real. This is a form of lamenting where you are grieving the hurt and the pain and you don't know what to say. You don't know how to respond, so you speak the scriptures back to God. Maybe not fully understanding how it's true, but you know it's true because it's in the Bible. And you pray and you seek understanding. You seek knowledge of God. And he fills in those gaps over time. You know, lamenting is not just a one-day thing. Grieving is not just a one-day thing. It is a process. And it's hard. But God is faithful to meet you there, to restore you, to reconcile, to heal you through the hurts and the pains. But you speak the truth of his word. Because if you're not speaking, because of the, when you're speaking the truth of his word, you're focusing on him rather than on your circumstances, rather than on your hurts and your feelings, which can guide you, which can lead you, right? We could be led by our feelings and our emotions, and we could be led wayward, and we can go down the wrong path. So within the hurts that we experience, within the no love and the brokenheartedness that we experience, we turn to the truth of the word. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 7, we see more of some specific accusations, more of some of the infidelities. It shows how the people were pleasing the government at the time. Remember, as we talked about the Hosea in the first week in the background, the government was changing hands frequently. There were assassination attempts, there was new kings, there was princes. It was just a bad time. Everybody was an adulterer. And their passion was for wickedness, it was for evil. And it's as it's described here, it's like a baker's oven that did not need stirring through the night in order for it to be ready for baking the bread in the morning. So what that's saying is their passion to do evil was hot. Right? Verses 5 through 7, again, the kings and the princes, they're plotting against one another. They're burning with drunkenness. They're keeping bad friends and mockers for their influences, and they have an anger that is smoldering under the surface. Again, Israel at this time is in a constant state of upheaval, revolution. The throne is taken by force, and the natural tendency is to look over your shoulder for when somebody's going to be coming after you, right? That's the nature of evil. It's a natural inclination for those who are guilty. And Israel is burning itself up in this passion for evil and wickedness, for this infighting. And there's no knowledge of the Lord. Love and everything else is then tainted by this evil, by this wickedness. And Hosea uses another analogy, beginning in verse 8, where it says that Ephraim is like a cake, or I would think of it more like a pancake that has not been turned over. So the result's kind of obvious. You know, it's going to be burnt completely on one side and then kind of soggy on the other. So it's a form of being half-baked, if you will. But in essence, it's worthless. It's not what God intended. It's not beneficial to anyone in terms of sustenance, in terms of nutrition. You know, you go back into Genesis and you know the purpose of the Israelites were to be a blessing to the nations. Instead, Israel is selfish. They're looking out for their own interests. They're doing anything to serve themselves. They were self-serving evildoers of this time. You know, when we look at this analogy, as I usually do, I then compare it to my own life. I compare it to church. How does this hit home? You know, how does this translate down for us and how we're running after the Lord? You know, the Israelites probably rarely had a negative self-perception. And I think that we can get in that same mindset at times, other than maybe a general sense of how we're all sinners. But you know, when we look around to other people, we can see their sin pretty clearly, can't we? I think God is spot on with this description, with this analogy. Too often we like to polish ourselves up and make ourselves look better, to look amazing. I'm not saying that we're not decent people, but we have to have a realistic understanding of the word and how it's lived out in our lives. And we'll speak about that a little bit more here in a minute. But I want to finish up this analogy with the cake quick. Because what's being expressed here is that Ephraim and Israel, they're quick to turn to other people, to other nations, to other gods. That they will be soft and soggy towards them, still being able to mix in different ingredients, if you will, on the one side. And on the other side, they are hardened, they are burned, they are crusty to God. And despite their injuries, despite their woundedness, they're too proud to turn back to God, to seek him for help. So instead, they're going to turn to these other nations. They're going to turn to Egypt. They're going to turn to Assyria. Of course, not knowing the dangers of where they're turning and how God is setting up this trap that's going to be their downfall because they're not turning to him. You know, in our own marriages, in our own relationships, where are we turning? I have watched people with relationship problems turn to friends who have been divorced 3 times for advice. And they would follow that advice right towards a divorce. You know, when there's trouble at home, where do we turn for help? You know, that one coworker who always speaks nicely of me and encourages me and builds me up, I like talking to them. Or that person at the gym that's always encouraging me to push further and they're so nice. Or those self-help books, those podcasts, that sermon, family members. Listening for things that we want to hear, listening for things that help us feel like we're right, that we're justified in our feelings and how we're loving. But how many places do we turn to that turn us back to the Lord, to seek the knowledge of him, even if it cuts us deeply? Again, many times we like to be comfortable. I don't like conflict. I don't like to be told that I'm wrong. Do we have people that we can go to that will frequently point us to the Lord? Or is the advice and the comments that we listen to skewed towards a worldly mindset? As we talk about relationships, as we talk about accountability, my prayer, my hope is that we can build relationships within this body where we can hold one another accountable, where we can be vulnerable with one another, and we can trust that the other person is going to have our best interests because it would line up with what the Lord has. Tor, when you can ask somebody, hey, can you pray for me in this specific instance? It's not necessarily a condemning judgment, but it's a brother or sister coming alongside as we struggle, as we have hurts, as we have pains. Because when we don't have those things and we just have ourselves, we just ball ourselves up into a little cocoon and we stay wounded. We stay broken. As we branch out of that and as we can grow together, discipling one another, mentoring each other, going back to the knowledge of God, understanding how to then love in the way that he asks us to love. This is what I envision kind of next steps for this body, to build on those friendships, to build on those things. And it was so cool this morning. Like, we have one prayer request. But yet, it was a beautiful time of prayer. You know, I have those mornings every now and then on a Sunday where it's like, Lord, I don't know how this is going to come across. I don't know how I'm going to articulate this. I feel uneasy about the message. And then when I come to church and I hear prayers of people, I'm like, man, they get it. And it's encouraging. It truly is. Hear me say that. But I also don't want us to get comfortable. And oh yeah, I got it. I'm good. Because we can still grow. We can still go deeper. And I want to push us. I want to encourage us. I want to chastise us to say, you know what? We need to repent of some of these things that are going on in our relationships and how we're treating one another. We need to display the fruits of the Spirit more in our lives. Because the beauty of when the body is united and works closer to God, you can see the Spirit moving in strong ways. And once you get caught up in that, it's like a wave. You get to ride and you get to experience. And you celebrate as people celebrate and you grieve as other people grieve. That's living life together. That's walking the road of the Christian life together. And as a body, we are united in that. We are centered by the knowledge of God. We are centered by how He loves us, and we display that love and that knowledge back. And we encourage one another with that. Now, the Israelites were turning to the other things. They were turning to other world powers of the time. The Lord would pronounce doom on them. He would judge them for straying from Him like sheep from their shepherd. And as we see in verse 13, destruction would be their punishment because they rebelled against Him. And it's worth repeating, His desire was to redeem them from destruction. However, they only spoke lies about His desires or His ability to redeem them. You know, they make foreign treaties. And they did so in order to defend themselves because they thought Yahweh could not defend them. Even though that's what His word says, but it goes back to the first point. They don't have the knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, they wouldn't know His love for them. They wouldn't be able to recognize His love for them. You know, when people are straying from their intended purposes, problems arise. One commentator says that men speak lies against God in their hearts, their words, their deeds, whenever they harbor thoughts, speak words, or act, so as to deny that God is what He is, or as to imply that He is not what He has declared Himself to be. Now, I think that this happens in a lot of different ways in our own life. You know, for instance, one of the easiest slip-ups that we can do is to identify ourselves as something against what the Word says, right? Such statements like, I am depressed, or I am anxious, or I am gay. You know, statements that identify who you are. Those are identity statements that would be against what the Word of God says. Our identity needs to be wrapped in who we are in Christ. Otherwise, we're just speaking lies about His character and Him. Back to the text. The people cry out in verse 14. But it was not a prayer to God. Instead, it was a cry out of self-pity over their miserable condition. It was over food and wine that they craved. They gashed themselves to obtain food and drink from their idols, crying out, wailing, slashing oneself. These were all worship tactics of the Canaanites that the Israelites adopted. You know, you think back to when Elijah faces the prophets of Baal. They're whooping around, they're hollering around the altar, they're cutting themselves, all of these things in order to get what they want. They turned away from Yahweh, the one who could provide for their needs, and they acted like stubborn children, throwing a very aggressive temper tantrum. This was the people of God. How do we act when we don't get what we want? Well, the ladies are studying contentment. How's that going? Contentment's one of those hard things, isn't it? It's one of those hard areas in life to truly understand, to pull out the truth in that matter. But what we understand is that God had provided strength, the strength of their arms. He had given them training. He had provided food and drink. He had given them land. He was their security, but they rejected it all. They devised evil against him. And one thing I noticed was this pattern that started in verse 12 on. If you could kind of just skim that with me. It says, they strayed from me, and then they rebelled against me. They spoke lies against me. They devised evil against me. You can see the accusations of the Father against the people. This was personal. This was against me, he says. And this is a warning. This is a warning of comparison in our own relationships, because it's easy to pick out what others may do against you. But you're not perfect. You're not God. There's usually contentions within the accusations that you bring against someone else. But not so with God. He is perfect. He is holy. And the people here are guilty. They return to their failed way of doing things over and over again. So I ask, as we are a little bit more introspective today, I ask, how are we treating the grace that God has given us? Do we show him our love, or are we neglecting him? Are we taking for granted what we've received, not seeking knowledge of him, not returning to him in love? You know, how would you say that your response and how you're living out your life is different than the Israelites? Even as we talk about how, you know, we might be chasing other things, there's other things in life that are shiny that we go after. How are we responding any different than God's chosen people, as God's elect people? When we think about how we are loving God, we love him because he first loved us. If we're not loving God, then we're not really appreciating the love that he has had for us. We're not appreciating the salvation that he has given us, that he has offered to us through the blood of Christ. When we're not showing love for God, we're showing a disdain for what he has provided for us. And that is a way of salvation. When our life horizontally is lacking love, it is because that love of salvation has not impacted our life to the point that it is changing and drawing out the fruit of the Spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit, conforming us into the image of Christ. You know, when we think about the love of God, it's a big topic. It's a general topic. But we start with that first point of seeking the knowledge of him, understanding bits and pieces as we can. Then as we understand, we live that out in our life, loving God, loving others. When we think about the first two points that Hosea is addressing in terms of the accusations, you cover the first or the greatest commandment and the second, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as yourself. As we pursue those things, all the others will come to pass. But too often we get tripped up in our circumstances. We get tripped up in our circumstances and our experiences and our feelings and our emotions, and we allow those things to direct our life, to direct our energy, rather than where the Lord has us. And we don't know where the Lord has us because we're not seeking that, because we're spending our time with other things. So as we kind of assess how we're going through week by week, again, back to the initial questions, starting with your relationship with God, what is the time that you're putting into that? Is it just on Sundays? Every other Sunday? Or is every day an opportunity to understand that His grace, that His mercies are new? And you get to praise Him, that you get to worship Him, that you get to seek knowledge of Him. What a privilege that we have. Let's not squander that by doing things that are wicked and seeking things that are evil. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the salvation that You have given us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus. I thank You that You have saved us from our sin. And Lord, as we contemplate the love that we have, Lord, allow us to focus in on how we are loving You first and foremost, and then how You have called us to love one another. Lord, we're grateful for the truth of Your word. We're grateful for books of the Bible that we may not spend a lot of time in. But Lord, as Your prophets call the people back to You, Lord, help us to be reminded of those areas that we might be wandering, those areas of life where we might be straying and living worldly lives. Lord, we all have areas, we all have things. So I pray for repentant hearts. I pray for humility. And Lord, I ask that You would just give us a fresh understanding of the forgiveness of our sins. That You would help us to repent, to reconcile with those that we need reconciliation with. Lord, help us to spend time in Matthew 5, that, you know, if we're offering a gift at the altar and we realize that our brother has something against us, they would have such a burden on our hearts to go and be reconciled first. Help us to live out the forgiveness that we have received. Help us to live out the gospel message to those around us. Help us to display the fruits of the Spirit in all aspects of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.